It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Brother Doug Maughan, entitled Becometh a Saint, and the second by Elder Boyd K. Packer, dealing with reverence. Our first speaker, Brother Doug Maughan, the title of his talk, Becometh a Saint, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in October of 1996. Brother Maughan.
As I thought about what I might talk that would be meaningful to you, I tried to remember what I was trying to become when I was in college. And after several different five universities I've attended, I've come to a conclusion, brothers and sisters, you can stack up those degrees really high. And if you don't become like the Savior, they really don't matter a whole lot. They just don't matter a whole lot. And so I chose as a theme for our discussion today, Becometh a Saint, chosen from Mosiah 3:19. Let me introduce this to you with two stories that I have recently experienced. I attended two funerals this last summer, and I hope you'll take notes. And search as you will, not for what I say, not for the storyline, but for principles that you can apply in your own life. Principles of truth that are concentrated truth that you can always use from today on. I pray that you will not just listen to my words, but you will seek deeply in the Spirit. I hope you'll say a prayer right now in your mind and heart. Heavenly Father, help him to say what would help me personally or someone else who needs to be guided by the Spirit today. I pray that the Holy Ghost will be our teacher as we sit here for a few minutes together. You sit, I'll stand, okay? Let me begin with this particular experience. I got a phone call late in the afternoon, weeping, my cousin. She said, my dad passed away today. I really would like it if you would come to his funeral with me. And we were living in Draper, Utah, and his funeral was in Mesa, Arizona. And so my brother and I got in a car and we drove the 14 hours to Mesa, Arizona, where we'd been living for about 10 years. And when we got to the funeral home, it happened to be the day of the viewing. And I walked in there, and it was interesting. He was in almost 70, and most of the people that were there were little children and young married couples. And then in the front, of course, were a few of his old friends. And this caught me by surprise, that there were so many little children. And the little children were lined up, you know, two abreast for about as far as I could see into the hallway. And I noticed that my aunt had put a big bowl of candy gumdrops at the beginning of the procession line for everybody to go by and see the casket, see my Uncle Bob laying there in his casket that had fishing poles sitting on the side because he's a fisherman, and a trout sitting to the side of his casket, and a big sign that says, gone fishing on the, on his casket. And I noticed all these little kids and my aunt saying, go ahead and take a gumdrop if you'd like. And then I remembered as a young man growing up in a ward where my uncle lived in my ward, and he used to stand at the door beside the bishop, even though he was the stake executive secretary, with pockets full of candy gumdrops for all the kids in the ward. And all the other wards, the kids that would meet in that building, knew that even though it wasn't their sacrament meeting, they could sneak in and get a gumdrop from Uncle Bob. And he would give all the little kids these little candy gummy drops, you know. And I noticed a very powerful thing taking place. The little children walking through the viewing line weren't eating their gumdrops. They were walking up to the casket and dropping them on my Uncle Bob's hands. One by one, each little child saying, will you lift me up, Mama, so that I can put candy on Papa's hands? And each one of these little children dropped their little gumdrops until the chest of my Uncle Bob and his hands were completely covered with these beautiful little gumdrops. And then I noticed my little cousin saying, can I kiss Papa, even though he's not in his body? And Grandma said, yes, you can kiss Papa. And she kissed him and put a gumdrop in his pocket. He can share that one with Jesus, you know, kind of a thought. And these sweet little children putting their little gumdrops, and I probably sat there for a half an hour watching little children drop gumdrops on my Uncle Bob. And then as they left the viewing, each one of his little grandsons and nephews walking out with fishing poles behind the casket. and smiling. Papa's gone fishing. And they're taking him out, put him in the hearse, driving to the cemetery. And then they lowered the casket down in. And then I watched all these sweet little granddaughters dropping rose petals. And then I watched my aunt shaking and her hand or heart saying, "Bye-bye, Papa. I love you, Papa." Sounds pretty childlike, doesn't it? My aunt suffered from arthritis for 43 years. Most of her fingers were amputated, most of her toes. And her body was just a little crippled mass of sweet soul. She was the Relief Society president for about 17 years. She couldn't even walk. And she was the Relief Society president. She would get on her little three-wheeled bicycle and ride around the community. We used to joke about her because, the witch on the Wizard of Oz, dun, 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 you know. And she'd ride around on her little bicycle and she had this big long nose and we'd tease her, "You're coming for a witch." And her name was Berdine, and Aunt Berdine would come and minister with her little walker to all the people in need in the ward. And Uncle Bob would drive behind in his pickup hours later and drop off things for her and do whatever was needed. I used to live with him in the summers and I'd watch Uncle Bob get up in the middle of the night two or three times to make sure she had her medication at night, to make sure if she was really in pain, he would take her out of bed and carry her to the tub and put in old-fashioned Epsom salts and give her a bath to warm her up and make her a little more comfortable. I watched this man serve her all my life. And when he passed away, it was a miracle that she was still alive. He had preserved her life through his Christ-like service and his saintly nature. And her nature was the same. I watched her one time with her crippled little two fingers on one hand and three on another sew a suit for her grandson. And quizzically I asked her, "Aunt Berdine, why don't you just buy him a suit? Why are you making it?" She looked pretty stunned and surprised. "Well, then it wouldn't be from me." I said, "Well, if you buy it, you can put your name on it and say it's from you." And she'd sit there weeping as she sewed each stitch and said, "It needs to be from me. He'll be a better missionary if he knows it's from me and that I made it." These are two examples of what I would call Latter-day Saints. They spent their entire life serving in the kingdom quietly. He never wrote a book. He never got any kind of degree from any university. He never made $1 million. But he did have 5 children and 47 grandchildren. And on the day he died, they were all there. Every one of them. And all the neighborhood kids and everyone who knew them dropping little gumdrops on his hands because his heart and her heart were so full of love and meekness and submissiveness and kindness. Let me compare that to another funeral I attended this summer. I'm the bishop of my ward, and I've only been for about a year and a half. I got a phone call one time telling me that a family was having some challenges. Then after that, I went to sacrament meeting, was conducting a sacrament meeting, and some brother came running in the back door as fast as he could go right up to the pulpit. Now that creates kind of a stir, if you can imagine, in the middle of sacrament meeting. And he came running right up to here, and I just leaned over to the side, and he said, "Bishop, there's someone lying dead on so-and-so's front porch." Now, nobody else could hear it. I covered the microphone so no one would know what was going on. And I didn't know what to do. What would you do? You know, I said, "We will now begin singing hymn number something, something," you know, and we sang. And then the stake president happened to be sitting on the stand. And so I pulled this brother up and he sat by us. And I said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Send one of your counselors to find out what's going on." So I sent a counselor. He got back almost the time sacrament meeting was over. And then when sacrament meeting was over, I stood up and said, "Does anyone know where the such and such family is today? Does anyone know where they might be? And if you do, please come up to the front." Nobody knew what had happened yet. And one brother comes up to the front and he says, "I know exactly where they are. They're in California." Well, so we went over to this house, this brother and I, and lo and behold, the son of this family had taken his own life that day. I'd never experienced anything like that before. The parents were out of town. The police didn't know who he was. Didn't have anybody to identify him, so we identified this young man. He happened to be one of the priests in my own ward. And we went inside and we tried to sort things out. Then I had to call the parents, because there were no relatives to do that, and tell them what had happened. Several days later, they flew back, arrived from California, and we held a funeral for this young man. I contrast that with the funeral of my uncle. This young man had a serious drinking problem and a drug problem. He had problems with young ladies and had made a lot of poor choices in his life. He chose to break the heart of his sweet mother by this final act. On this particular day, I watched great courage as his saintly father stood up at the end of this funeral to speak. Can you imagine speaking at the funeral of your own son under these circumstances? But because he knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was able to heal some broken hearts. He stood up and quoted a story from President Boyd K. Packer's talk given in Seattle to the young adults, if you remember, called The Play and the Plan, which tells a story of Elder Packer carving a little bird and giving it to another one of the general authorities. And one day that bird falling out of the back window of the car and getting broken in the floor of the car. And then this one general authority turning to Elder Packer and saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry this must have taken you hundreds of hours to make." He said, I just feel awful. I've broken your creation." And President Packer taught him very powerfully. He says, "That's okay." He says, "I made it. I can fix it. I broke it 3 or 4 times while I was making it. And I can fix it again." And this wonderful father pointed at the casket of his son and he said, "I have hope and belief that the Creator, the Maker, can somehow fix my son." He said, "I don't know how that will happen, but I pray it will, that somehow he will help to fix my son." And then my mind, without saying anything, went to a quote from President Packer from another talk, when he pointed at a casket of a man who had not kept his covenants, and he said, "There lies a very unhappy man." Brothers and sisters, these two contrasting experiences of seeing my Uncle Bob, a very common, simple man, and seeing this young man who had his whole life ahead of him make certain choices, rose in me a desire to share with you what it means to become a saint. Let me share with you this thought as I continue. From conference report, Bishop Keith B. McMullen from May 1996 says this: "Many of you have questions. As you see the things that go on in life, my young friends, you will have many questions, gospel questions." He says, "As we seek to teach one another, words do not convey meanings, they call them forth. I speak out of the context of my experience, and you listen out of the context of yours. And that is why communication is difficult. But there is one way to solve this communication gap between all of us." And he gives this example. "The Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead, sent forth by God to reveal all needful things. He teaches and testifies with divine power and clarity. His witness may go unheard or unheeded, forsaken or denied, but it is never misunderstood." I would submit to you that each of us will feel the Holy Ghost today and will prompt us to do some things that our life may end like my Uncle Bob's life. A very simple life that ended as every saint's life should end, with those who love him or her being blessed by their life. If you'll turn in your scriptures with me to Mosiah chapter 3, let's read verse 19 together. And I'll come back to the story of this young man because I know it left you kind of heavy. And we'll come back to that and talk about some positive, marvelous things that the Lord can do even with some of the most tragic situations. Mosiah 3:19, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam." Have you ever asked yourself why God would call anyone an enemy when he loves us all? I'll tell you why. Because that father had to stand up and say, "My son's broken right now." And his actions are certainly an enemy to the love our Heavenly Father has for that father and that boy. And when we choose inappropriately, we're an enemy to God, because then he can't give us all he wants to give us. "And will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. How do we put off the natural man? By yielding to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. And on what subject? Listen to this carefully. And becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ. So what's the key to becoming a saint? The atonement of Jesus Christ is the key to becoming a saint. So if we want to put off the natural man and yield to the enticings of the Spirit, we have to know something about Jesus Christ. That's the key to putting off the natural man and to receiving the Spirit and the enticings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The key is understanding the atonement of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to spend a significant period of our discussion talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ and His healing power, so that you can go away knowing what is the central focus of becoming a saint. Let me begin this way. How many of you are returned missionaries? Raise your hand. Okay. Wow. Quite a few of you. Looks like the majority of the brethren are returned missionaries. On one particular occasion at 19 years old, I happened to be the branch president on a small island at 19 years old where two people needed to be excommunicated from the church. And that was my responsibility. I didn't have a clue what to do. And my mission president had pulled me aside 2 months before and said, "By the way, Elder Mon, no one's baptized on this island for 3 months. And if you don't baptize in the next 6, we're going to close this island and the church will not be on this island for approximately 3 years. So we pray for you. We hope that you will be successful. But if by chance you don't baptize, there won't be any missionary work done here for 3 years." How would you feel, brethren and sisters? I was under such pressure, I didn't have a clue what to do. I was getting up at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, fasting and praying, saying, "Heavenly Father, what do I do? I don't have a clue how to solve this problem. Help me, guide me, lead me, direct me." And I remember just being so stressed out, I just couldn't sleep, hardly at all, for 2 or 3 weeks. And then I got a phone call that said my dad had had a heart attack and may not live. And I got on my knees and I said, "Heavenly Father, help. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve any of these problems. And please, I want my dad to live until my children are born and so they can have a grandpa, because I've never had a grandpa." And I got a spiritual feeling that he would survive. And later I got a letter that he was okay. And then we went to a missionary zone conference, and I had this weight on my shoulders, as you young people have had on your shoulders in so many ways in your life. And I remember kind of leaning against the wall and a car pulling up and thinking to myself, "I just wish I could go back to my apartment and go to sleep. I just want to rest." You ever feel that way? How many of you ever felt that? "I just want to rest. I don't even want to listen. I know he's an apostle. I know it'll be wonderful, but I'm just so tired. I just want to rest." And he got out of the car with my mission president and he shook a few missionaries' hands and then he walked right through the crowd of 80 missionaries right up to me. And I tried to ignore him because I was feeling such stress and started talking to the missionary standing beside me. And I knew there was an apostle standing right there. And when I turned around, he was eye to eye and nose to nose. And you know how some people will grab you from the fingertips up to your neck, you know? He grabbed me all the way up and just kind of shook my whole body, you know how they do? And you can't get away. There's just no way you can get away. And he's looking at me right in the eyes. And President Packer is very penetrating and very powerful and very inspiring. And he looked at me right in my eyes and he said, "Elder Mon, I want you to know, your mission president and I have been talking about you. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knows who you are and what you're experiencing right now and is pleased with your efforts." Well, that was very powerful. I almost couldn't stand up because I was already fasting for a couple of days, and this apostle just told me that the Lord knows who I am. Well, we know he knows who he is, but when an apostle says it, you kind of believe it. And so we went into this meeting and I decided I'd sit on the front row. And the whole time I'm asking myself that question that we ask about apostles that we'd never raise our hand and ask: how well does he really know the Savior? You know, you go through that question and we know it's never appropriate to ask them. It's just something they testify of. But the whole time I had this nagging question. I'm 19 and I don't know what's the right and wrong answer to ask. And then finally he gets to a question and answer period. And everybody's asking questions of President Packer. And in my heart of hearts, I'm saying, "Heavenly Father, how well does he know the Savior? How well does he know him? Does he really know him? Has he ever seen him? Does he know the resurrected Lord? Is he truly a special witness?" And you know how you want to ask a question, but you just never do it. It's just not right. And so in my heart of hearts, I said, "Heavenly Father, would you just, by the power of the Holy Ghost, testify to me that he's a special witness so I can know for myself?" And Elder Packer happened to be answering a question about miracles, and he said, "Fue un milagro" in Spanish. And he ended his sentence right in the middle of a sentence, and he turned, and my companion and I were sitting on the front row, and I'm saying this prayer, okay? "Heavenly Father, please help me to know that he's a special witness. Testify to me by the power of the Holy Ghost." It's as if he heard my prayer, and I was totally terrified because he stopped his sentence. "Fue un milagro." And he turned and he pointed to my companion in the front row. I wanted to run away, you know. How did he know that I'd said that prayer? And he pointed to us. And then he pointed out the window and he said, "My young brothers and sisters, elders and sisters, just as I see these two elders sitting right in front of me on the front row, I know Jesus Christ. Just as you see that sun shining through that window, I know him. I am one of his special witnesses." And the power of the Holy Ghost came so powerfully to my soul that I knew that the Savior was real. I mean, really real. For the first time in my life, I knew there were those who knew him personally. And I testify to you that President Packer is a special witness. As you heard him in conference say, "The Spirit stoppeth mine utterance." In 1980, he said, "We do not share those sacred interviews that qualify us to be special witnesses. But we have them. We have been commanded not to share them." That was in 1980 General Conference. Powerful statement. He lives. He is real. I testify of that. Let me give you an example of what happens to someone who knows about the atonement and is trying to become a saint. I'd say Howard W. Hunter was a pretty good saint, wouldn't you? Let's use him as an example. He's got a good sense of humor, too. One time they were trying to find out what profound thoughts he had at the Bountiful Temple dedication. And I'm told by some of my seminary students who went there, someone took a video camera and stuck it right in poor Howard W. Hunter's face, okay? Just zoomed right in on him and said, "President Hunter, something for our posterity. Say something for our posterity, would you please? Something we could always remember." And he thought for a minute and he looked up and said, "Well, tell your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren that whenever they shower to put the curtain on the inside." I suppose that wasn't what they'd hoped for. But he thought it was profound. So you ought to try that if you're not doing it currently. Another experience. Howard W. Hunter, the other side of the coin, the saint and the prophet. The last week of his life, a few hours before he passed away, his secretary, Lowell Hardy, told me this story. Brother Hardy's in a stake presidency in South Jordan. And he came and spoke to all the Seminary Institute teachers last summer. And he said, "I was with President Hunter when he passed away." And he said, "A few days before that, I was on my way home at 7 o'clock at night from all the meetings that the general authorities and the first presidency have, and I was going to a stake meeting, and my wife was calling me on my cellular saying, 'Honey, your dinner's very cold. Why don't you hurry home and get some dinner?' And he said, 'Sweetheart, just put it in the fridge. I won't make it for dinner. I've got a stake meeting I've got to go to. Thank you, sweetheart.'" And he said he hung up the phone, and as he was driving, he got this prompting: "Go back and see President Hunter." And he said, "I haven't had dinner. I've got a meeting, Heavenly Father. I've got to go to it." You ever do that with the Spirit? And then he said, "Then I thought, wait a minute, the Spirit's prompting me about the prophet. Maybe I should listen." And so this prompting came again: "Turn around, go home, go see the prophet again." And so he got on his cellular phone again and called his wife back and said, "I won't even be home to change my tie. Would you please call them at the stake offices? I will not be there. I need to go see President Hunter." And she said, "What about?" He said, "I don't know. The Holy Ghost told me to go. And so I'll go there." And so he hung up his cellular phone and turned around and headed back to the church offices and then went, I guess, to the apartment of wherever President Hunter was staying at the time. And he came and he knocked on the door. And there was, Bishop Huntsman, answered the door, and he said, "How did you know to come?" And he said, "Oh, the Holy Ghost told me I should come back." He said, "President Hunter's been trying to get you on your phone, but it's been busy." He said, "So he just said a prayer and said, 'Oh, don't worry, he'll come.'" And so he said, "I guess I felt really good. What if I'd have turned that prompting off? Prophet had confidence in me." And so he went in there, and President Hunter said this: "Brother Hardy, would it be convenient for me to take the sacrament today?" Can you imagine the prophet asking? "But only if it's convenient. Would it be convenient if I could take the sacrament today?" What would you say? "Oh, no." I haven't had dinner yet. Brother Hardy said, it would be an honor. May I bless the sacrament? He said, please. And Brother Huntsman blessed the sacrament and passed him one part of the sacrament. And he said, then I have never felt closer to my Heavenly Father than kneeling down and blessing a tiny cup of water for the prophet of God to renew his covenants with the Savior. He said, I feel like I'm not going to be in mortality long. And I really want to make sure that I am clean before I meet him again. Well, can we take a lesson from that? Boy, I hope so. And he took the sacrament. And Brother Hardy said, soon after that, a few days later, he didn't get to take the sacrament again. And in the moment that he passed away, he hugged and kissed his wife and basically said, come a little closer. And she was standing right by him. And he said, that's not close enough. And so she sat on the bed. And he said, that's not close enough. And finally, she leaned down and kissed him. And he said, that's close enough. And kissed him goodbye. And then he turned to his sweet wife and said, thank you. Thank you. Pulled Brother Hardy close and a few other close loved ones and just said to each one of them, God bless you and thank you. Thank you. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean? I think it means to begin to exemplify in our lives those characteristics which make us most Christ-like. In Mosiah 3:19 it says to be meek, submissive, humble, full of love, patient, willing to submit to all things that our Heavenly Father sees fit to inflict upon us, even if it means being the prophet in a wheelchair, even if it means being the husband of someone who will be crippled for the rest of her life. My uncle is certainly a saint in my eyes. Understanding the atonement of Jesus Christ can be a catalyst for sainthood. Sainthood just simply means that we are trying to listen to the Spirit all the time, that we're just trying to do whatever the Spirit tells us to do. I will make you a promise today. If you will listen to the Holy Ghost all day, every day, and do whatever it tells you to do, someday you will be a god or a goddess. If you'll just do that one thing, listen to the Holy Ghost all day, every day. Never be in a place that would drive away the Spirit. Never do anything that would offend the Spirit of the Lord. If you'll do that, you'll be okay. Everything else will take care of itself, because the Holy Ghost will warn you if there's a problem. And if there's a problem that's not a sin, the Holy Ghost will comfort you and give you strength. Let me give you two concluding thoughts here. And what I'm hoping is that from these stories, you're pulling out principles that you can use forever in your life. Yesterday, I was sitting in my seminary office thinking about the fact that my wife is seriously ill and that all of my children seem to have the flu at the same time, and we've spent our last 2 weeks in the emergency room or one hospital or another, and thinking about there's two people in my ward who are terminally ill with cancer that we've been ministering to regularly, and thinking about the wonderful experience where we had a ward fast where this dear sister who has ovarian cancer had removed most of her stomach, most of her pancreas, most of her spleen, just about everything you can name in the internal organs. Something was chopped away. And so they had this tube down her nose and her digestive system had stopped to function. And I'm pondering on these thoughts and realized that we just had a fast for her on Saturday. And I asked the husband, I said, Brother Christensen, what would you have us pray for? And he said, Bishop, pray that they take that doggone nose tube out. She hates it. She hates that nose tube. And pray that her digestive system begin to function. Because if it doesn't function in the next few days, they said she will not survive. Would you just fast for those things? And I said, that would be wonderful. We'd be honored to do that. And so as a ward, we fasted with those two things in mind. And we began our prayer by praying that the nose tube would be taken out and that her digestive system would begin to function. And we ended in the name of Jesus Christ. And he went on his way back to the hospital to see his sweetheart. He drove in the hospital parking lot, went up to her room, walked in her room. The minute he opened the door, he said, the Spirit overcame me as I saw a nurse and two doctors standing over my wife taking the nose tube. It may sound like a small thing to you, but it was huge to her. And they turned around and said, oh, are you okay? He looked white as a ghost. I mean, we just came from a fast where we asked for that. And he sat down on the chair and he turned, oh, by the way, I should tell you, your wife's digestive system has begun to function. He said, I sat and wept and then I laughed. And she looked at me, why are you laughing? He said, well, you told me to tell the ward that if they could please pray that I just pass gas. And she said, I did, you know, and he said, you're better. And that's wonderful. And he just sat and giggled over this thing. And I said, well, that's probably not an appropriate way to talk about it, but we're glad that she's, you know, getting better. And I thought of this incident that was going on. And then I got a phone call just earlier that she was having troubles again. And there was another person in our ward who just had been diagnosed with cancer. And I was leaning heavenward, saying, Heavenly Father, how do we resolve this? And the Spirit just powerfully took me to the temple. I just went to the temple. And a prompting came to me. If you will rely on the Spirit in everything you do, all of these things will resolve themselves. I testify to you young people of that one simple principle. If you will rely on the Spirit for everything you do, everything else will resolve itself. Because then you will be saints, truly. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Doug Maughan entitled Becometh a Saint. As we continue, next, the late Elder Boyd K. Packer with a conference talk from October of 1991 entitled Reverence. Elder Packer.
A testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a witness that the Book of Mormon is true, comes in a delicate, refined spiritual communication. It is described in the scriptures as light, as burning in the bosom. It is best described as a feeling. Ordinarily, a testimony comes when we seek with a sincere heart and real intent. If thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and the peaceable things, that which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. No message appears in the scripture more times in more ways than ask and ye shall receive. While we may invite this communication, it can never be forced. If we try to force it, we may be deceived. Enos, who was struggling in the spirit, said, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind. While the spiritual communication comes into the mind, it comes more as a feeling, an impression, than simply as a thought. Unless you have experienced it, it is very difficult to describe that delicate process. The witness is not communicated through the intellect alone, however bright the intellect may be. The natural man, Paul told us, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Recently, the Council of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles issued a statement alerting members of the church to the dangers of participating in circles which concentrate on doctrine and ordinance and measure them by the intellect alone. If doctrines and behavior are measured by the intellect alone, the essential spiritual ingredient is missing, and we will be misled. Personal testimony is confirmed to us initially and is reaffirmed and enlarged thereafter through a harmonious combining of both the intellect and the spirit. A testimony is profoundly personal and occurs in response to very private prayers and pleadings. Nevertheless, the Lord has told us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is safety in learning doctrine in gatherings which are sponsored by proper authority. Some members, even some who have made covenants in the temple, are associated in groups of one kind or another which have an element of secrecy about them and which pretend to have some higher source of inspiration concerning the fulfillment of prophecies than do ward or state leaders or the general authorities of the church. Know this, there are counterfeit revelations which we are warned shall deceive the very elect, who are the elect according to the covenants. The Lord commanded, assemble yourselves together and organize yourselves, continue in prayer and fasting, teach one another the doctrines of the kingdom, and my grace shall attend you, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. When we meet to learn the doctrines of the gospel, it should be in a spirit of reverence. It is about reverence and how it relates to revelation that I wish to speak. Inspiration comes more easily in peaceful settings. Such words as quiet, still, peaceable, comforter abound in the scriptures. Be still and know that I am God. And the promise, you shall receive my Spirit, the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, which shall teach you the peaceable things of the kingdom. Elijah felt a great wind, an earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in any of them. Then came a still, small voice. Helaman said of that voice of revelation, it was not a voice of thunder, neither was it a voice of great tumultuous noise. But behold, it was a still voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper. And it did pierce even to the very soul. It was Nephi who reminded his brothers that an angel has spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling, that ye could not feel his words. For the past several years, we have watched the patterns of reverence and irreverence in the church. While many are to be highly commended, we are drifting. We have reason to be deeply concerned. The world grows increasingly noisy. Clothing and grooming and conduct are looser and sloppier and more disheveled. Raucous music with obscene lyrics blasted through amplifiers while lights flash psychedelic colors characterize the drug culture. Variations of these things are gaining wide acceptance and influence over our youth. Doctors even say that our physical sense of hearing can be permanently damaged by all of this noise. This trend to more noise, more excitement, more contention, less restraint, less dignity, less formality, is not coincidental, nor innocent, nor harmless. The first order issued by a commander mounting a military invasion is the jamming of the channels of communication of those he intends to conquer. Irreverence suits the purposes of the adversary by obstructing the delicate channels of revelation in both mind and spirit. Our sacrament and other meetings need renewed attention to assure that they are truly worship services in which members may be spiritually nourished and have their testimonies replenished, and which investigators may feel the inspiration essential to spiritual conversion. Our meeting houses are designed so that we may enjoy socials, dancing, drama, even sport. All of these are important, but these auxiliary activities should be subdued when compared to what the world is doing. Music, dress, and conduct associated with them are quite different from what is appropriate in the chapel or classroom on the Sabbath day. When we return for Sunday meetings, the music, dress, and conduct should be appropriate for worship. Foyers are built into our chapels to allow for the greeting and chatter that are typical of people who love one another. However, when we step into the chapel, we must, each of us must, watch ourselves, lest we be guilty of intruding when someone is struggling to feel delicate spiritual communications. Leaders sometimes wonder why so many active members get themselves into such predicaments in life. Could it be that they do not feel what they need to feel because our meetings are less than they might be spiritually? Irreverent conduct in our chapels is worthy of a reminder, if not reproof. Leaders should teach that reverence invites revelation. The reverence we speak of does not equate with absolute silence. We must be tolerant of little babies, even in an occasional outburst from a toddler being ushered out to keep him from disturbing the peace. Unless the father's on the stand, he should do the ushering. Music is of enormous importance in our worship services. I believe that those who choose, conduct, present, and accompany the music may influence the spirit of reverence in our meetings more than the speaker does. God bless them. Music can set an atmosphere of worship which invites that spirit of revelation, of testimony. We're told in the handbook that music and musical texts are to be sacred, dignified, and otherwise suitable for Latter-day Saint meetings, and that organs and pianos are standard instruments used in sacrament meetings. Other instruments, such as orchestral strings, may be used when appropriate, but the music must be in keeping with the reverence and spirituality of our meetings. Brass and percussion instruments generally are not appropriate. An organist who has the sensitivity to quietly play prelude music from the hymn book tempers our feelings and causes us to go over in our minds the lyrics which teach of the peaceable things of the kingdom. If we will listen, they are teaching the gospel. For the hymns of the restoration are, in fact, a course in doctrine. I have noticed that an increasing number of our leaders and members do not sing the congregational songs. Perhaps they do not know them, or there are not enough hymn books. We should sing the songs of Zion. They are an essential part of our worship. We must not neglect the hymns nor the exalted anthems of the restoration. Read the First Presidency's introduction in the hymn book. The Lord said, "My soul delighteth in the song of the heart, yea, a song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered with blessings upon their heads." Do not let our sacred music slip away from us, nor allow secular music to replace it. When music is presented, which, however appropriate for other occasions, does not fit the Sabbath, much is lost. From the bulletin. Some religiously oriented music in a popular style can be uplifting and motivating for some of our members, but may lack the dignity and propriety suitable for a worship service. Also, music which might be suitable in a concert setting may not be appropriate for a worship service. A choir which favors secular music above sacred music on the Sabbath becomes a chorus. In that respect, they teach the ways of men, and in doing so miss the opportunity to inspire and deny the power that they might otherwise have. The Spirit does not ratify speech nor confirm music which lacks spiritual substance. Now, someone will surely write to remind me that I have not been trained as a musician. They will tell me of the stimulation that comes to them from listening to the great music of the world. I understand that. But not all great music, nor all popular religious music, meets the special criteria of the sacred music, of worship, of the Sabbath, of Revelation. There's something else. We are drifting from the use of reverential terms in our prayers. Familiar terms such as you and yours are replacing thee and thine in our prayer. Teach the children and gently inform new members that we use reverential terms when addressing our Heavenly Father in prayer. No one of us can survive in the world of today, much less in what it soon will become, without personal inspiration. The spirit of reverence can and should be evident in every organization, in the church, and in the lives of every member. Parents, state presidencies, bishoprics, auxiliary leaders, teachers, maintain a spirit of reverence in meetings. Encourage participation in congregational singing and the use of reverential terms in prayers. While we may not see an immediate miraculous transformation, as surely as the Lord lives, a quiet one will take place. The spiritual power in the lives of each member and in the church will increase. The Lord will pour out His Spirit upon us more abundantly. We will be less troubled, less confused. We will find revealed answers to personal and family problems without all of the counseling which we seem now to need. It was Nephi who taught, "Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. Wherefore now, after I have spoken these words, if ye cannot understand them, it will be because ye ask not, neither do ye knock. Wherefore ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark. For behold, again I say unto you, that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will teach you all things that ye must do. And in the spirit of reverence, I bear testimony that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that the Holy Ghost, our Comforter, our Teacher, will come to us if we will maintain a spirit of reverence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
You just heard a talk by the late Elder Boyd K. Packer, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles and president of that quorum, a conference address from October of 1991 entitled Reverence on Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week at the same time for another program in this series.